Romans 3:21 begins with the two words, but now. And I hope that after eight sermons dealing with the depravity of mankind, that you are ready for that but now. But now the righteousness of God is revealed. And I hope that going forward that you will remember that when somebody challenges the concept of the depravity of man, thinking that somehow people can be righteous on their own, that you will think of Romans 1, 2, and the first part of 3 is a great place to take them to say, look, this is a pretty airtight argument. This is not just something that a John Calvin made up about the total depravity of man. This is something that God gave us in His Word very clearly for at length, in detail, in Romans 1, 2, and 3. But while that is definitely a true doctrine, a scriptural doctrine, the total depravity of man, it is also, I believe, encouraging to turn the page, as it were, into a new section of Romans and to hear these words of these 10 verses, Romans 3:21 through 31. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Well, we've spent a lot of time on the depravity of man. And I think if you or I were writing the book of Romans, and the way that we would tend to do theology, the way that we would tend to think about the gospel, we would say something like, now having established the need of mankind, the depravity of man, man's lack of righteousness, but now God's great plan for the salvation of mankind, for the salvation of sinners like you and me, has been revealed. And we can be right with God. And I want you to notice how that would be different than what Paul writes in Romans 3. We would write about salvation from a very human-centered experience. Now my salvation is revealed. And certainly there are parts of the scripture that talk about our salvation, and that's certainly correct. But notice how Paul, the way that he writes here, puts the focus not on this great experience that I've had, the way that I have been saved, the way that I have been forgiven, but on the great work of God. But now the righteousness of God is revealed. And four times, actually, verse 21, verse 22, and then in verses 25 and 26, this is all about the demonstration, the revelation of God's righteousness. That's the focus that Paul takes our focus off of human unrighteousness, human wickedness, and instead takes our focus and puts it on the great God who is righteous, and how this righteous God saves sinners through his righteousness. And so we're going to look at that, how God's righteousness is revealed, and then really also this morning how it is received by faith alone. God's righteousness has been revealed, and you are able to receive that righteousness of Jesus by faith alone. So first of all, looking at the righteousness of God revealed. Verse 21, but now, there's a change, there's a new era that's being introduced. This is the way it has been. People have been lost in sin and wickedness and this depravity that we've been covering over the last several weeks. But now, something different. And what is different? What has happened? The Roman Empire fell? No, that's not what's different. Some invention, the radio was invented. No, that's not what's new. It's not a new operating system from a software standpoint. It's a new operating system from a world standpoint. But now God's righteousness is revealed. And we've seen this Paul makes clear that the concept of human righteousness would be an oxymoron. It's not really a possibility. But God's righteousness has been revealed. And so he's setting up that contrast here from the get-go. The unrighteousness, the wickedness of man versus the righteousness of God. And this righteousness has been revealed. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. And as this new era, if you will, comes into focus, one of the immediate questions is, well, what's the relationship then with the Old Testament? Is this a new Bible? Is this a new religion? Can we just chop our Bibles in half and throw away all of those old books? Because now we're in a different era. And Paul makes clear, well, there is a break of sorts, isn't there? The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. It's a righteousness that's received not through keeping the law, not through obeying the Ten Commandments. Instead, it's through faith. But this righteousness that's been revealed, notice, is not a drastic change in plans. It's not as if those 39 books of the Old Testament didn't work. In fact, the righteousness that is revealed, we see, verse 21, has been the plan all along. And the Old Testament's pointed forward to this. The law and the prophets, that's a way of summarizing all the 39 books. The law and the prophets have witnessed to this truth of God's righteousness, of the need for God's righteousness and the plan of God to reveal His righteousness. And we can think about the fact that the Old Testament, all throughout its pages, has never once are we left to think in the Old Testament that human righteousness, human law-keeping, is the answer to peace with God. From the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, what does God do? God provides a covering for them, a covering of skins. God proclaims in Genesis 3 that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. You go on and you have other examples. Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah and God providing a sacrifice. The Lord will provide. You get into the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and you see the sacrificial system laid out more clearly. And then in the prophets, places like Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. And so chapter after chapter in the Old Testament, it was clear that God's plan of salvation never was human righteousness. that my grand plan is that I'll give people a law and that these people will be able to perfectly keep that law in such a way that they can be reconciled to me. That was never the plan. And so Paul says, but now this righteousness of God is revealed, and we knew that it was going to be revealed because the law and the prophets told us that this was the way it was going to be all along. This is not a new plan. It's a continuity of the old plan. And it's just that the details of this plan have now been revealed more fully. Well, if this righteousness is revealed and it's not from the law, where does it come from then? Well, verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. So it's not from the law. And in fact, it can't come from the law because, and we, in verse 23, go right back to what we've already established over the last several chapters. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Righteousness can't come from the law. An alien righteousness is required. A righteousness from somewhere else. It has to come from someone, from somewhere else. And so it's found in Jesus Christ, even the righteousness of God, verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's that work of Jesus Christ that's actually the way that God has revealed His righteousness. And notice that's given to us then in two descriptive words. First of all, in verse 24, redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Redemption refers to the fact that people are trapped in their slavery to sin. And that they're bound up, that they can't break free of this slavery to sin on their own. That these patterns of sin in our lives, that we can't correct them on our own. That the guilt of sin, that we can't fix it on our own. And that Jesus has redeemed us. He's bought us out of that curse of slavery to sin. That we've been purged us out of it. So Jesus Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And then the next verse down, propitiation by His blood. Propitiation is, of course, the concept of turning aside the wrath of God. That God's wrath is directed towards sinners and that it's deflected off of those sinners by Jesus Christ. That He absorbs that wrath into Himself so that it's the wrath of God is not, therefore, absorbed by us. And that propitiation requires what? It requires a blood sacrifice. And God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. And so the righteousness of God is revealed in Jesus Christ, in His blood sacrifice, that makes redemption and propitiation possible and accomplishes redemption and propitiation. And all of this is done for what purpose? For what purpose? Well, our initial answer to that would be, it's all done for the salvation of mankind. And that's true. But that's secondary in the passage, isn't it? Why is Jesus set forth as the propitiation and as the Redeemer through His blood? In the text, what does it say? That the righteousness of God might be demonstrated. Verse 25, God set Him forth as a propitiation to demonstrate His righteousness. To demonstrate, again in verse 26, His righteousness. The atonement, first and foremost, brothers and sisters, is about the glory of God and the glorifying of the righteousness of God. And God is vindicated through the atonement. To understand why, we kind of have to back up a little bit and say, well, why does God need to be vindicated? That doesn't make any sense. Why would God need vindication? Well, in answer to that, it helps us if we ponder for a minute the unspeakable horror that it would be to have an unrighteous God. You've all at different times dealt with maybe an unjust boss. Someone who's very good at changing the rules, and it's okay if I do it, but it's not okay if you do it, or it's okay if my favorite employees do it, the people who kiss up to me, but it's not okay if these other people do it, or the law enforcement that's willing to look the other way when it's their friend who violates the law. The law enforcement that's willing to, if you get a speeding ticket and you know somebody on the police force, you can get that speeding ticket taken care of. But if you don't know somebody on the police force, you can't get that ticket taken care of. And on the list goes of unjust things and unjust people that we have to deal with in a fallen world. But how awful it would be if God were unjust. It's just unthinkable. That's why the scripture just presupposes the righteousness of God. Like with Abraham, Abraham just says, won't the judge of all the world do right? We know that this is the case. That God is just. And even, brothers and sisters, even the unbelieving world believes that. Even the unbelieving world believes that in the next world, that there is some sort of justice. That I'm not, even if they have a wrong conception of heaven and how they get there, nobody believes that they're going to be walking the streets of glory holding hands with Hitler. They just don't believe that. Nobody thinks that way. Everyone is counting on there being some measure of justice in the world to come. God is just. And God is jealous for His glory. He can't be called unrighteous. And He won't allow Himself to be grouped as an unrighteous God. And so therefore, what's the biggest barrier to our salvation? It's actually the righteousness of God. And you might say, well, how so? Well, here's how so. If the plan of salvation were that you and I were going to show up someday at the gate of heaven and God were to say, have you sinned? And we'd have to say, yes, I've sinned. Okay, well, I hate sin, but I'm going to look the other way on your account. Come on in. I'll just overlook it. The reality would be that would be okay with you and me. Right? If somebody's willing to bend the rules in my favor, that's okay. And let me illustrate this from a sporting standpoint. Okay? In athletics, of course, after an event is over, one of the discussion topics is always how it was officiated. Were the official, was the ref fair? Here were the blown calls, right? And often, you'll hear people say, I will not accept this as a loss. In my mind, this is not a loss, because actually we won the game, but the refs lost it for us with this blown call. But you will never hear someone say, at least I've never heard someone say, well, my team won today, but I will never think of this as a victory, because the refs blew calls that gave us the victory. Right? We're always willing to accept bank error in your favor. Oh, wow, look, the bank gave me an extra $10,000 this month. Hey, fine with me. That's not a problem. I'll accept that. When the knife of injustice cuts in our favor, we're okay with that. That's why the biggest barrier to your and my salvation is not whether we're willing to allow God to fudge the rules and to let us into glory anyway, even though we don't deserve it. The biggest barrier is that God's so righteous, He says, I'm sorry, there's no flexibility here. My standard of perfection has to be met. I can't fudge the standard. There's no way around it. The standard is the standard. And so therefore, God sends His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to sacrifice His blood. He reveals His righteousness and defends and demonstrates His righteousness so that sinners like you and me can be saved. And so His righteousness is vindicated in the atonement. And Paul goes into this a little bit in 25 and 26, the two ways that God's righteousness is really in question. First of all, verse 25, God set forth Jesus as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Okay, so as the year zero comes about, you know, as Jesus, even up until the point of Jesus going to the cross, there's a legitimate question that can be asked and an accusation that can be leveled against God. And that accusation is, God, You are soft on sin. And we have explicit words from You in the Old Testament that You have allowed sinners like Abraham, like Sarah, like Isaac, like David, like Samuel, etc., etc., into Your glorious heaven. What gives, God? What gives? You're soft on sin. You passed over sin. Now, some people have looked at verse 25 and used it to say that it's really saying that everyone in the Old Testament era goes to heaven. That God just passed over all sins of all people before the coming of Christ. And then now with the coming of Christ, that now there is, you know, that now there's accountability and judgment. I'm not going to spend a lot of time even dealing with that. I think you can just read in the Old Testament prophets and see quite clearly, or read about the descriptions of even the children of Israel, the ones who rebelled in the desert and rebelled in the wilderness. Did God just save everyone in the Old Testament? I think the Old Testament is extremely clear. The bottom line is that biblically, there's a difference between the term passed over and kind of allowed it to go undealt with for a while, and the concept of forgiveness or redemption or atonement. So that's not what this is saying. It doesn't mean that God forgave all sins. Instead, God didn't deal with all sins immediately, and He actually granted salvation to some. And so the question is, well, therefore God is soft on sin. If he's let people like Abraham into His heaven, then He must be unrighteous. He must be unjust. Well, no. Now God has demonstrated through the propitiation of Jesus Christ that He is just. That yes, He temporarily allowed these people to be redeemed. But it was always looking forward to the fact that their way of salvation would be paid through Jesus Christ. So God is not soft on sin. Secondly, verse 26, is God just going to bend the rules to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus? So you see the question. The question is, okay, God can do one of two things. God can either maintain the system of righteousness, or God can justify sinners. It's got to be one or the other. That's the way that the human mind looks at it. This is a, you know, it's parallel lines that can't cross in any way. How can God be both just, uphold His standards of right and wrong, and also say to people that you are righteous. There's no way. The lines can never cross. But of course, at the cross of Calvary, those lines do cross, don't they? And God becomes both just and extracting from Jesus the penalty that is due for sin and requiring a payment for the sins of every single elect. All the sins of all the elect are paid for at the cross of Calvary. So God is just. He's upholding the rules and at the same time justifying fallen sinners like you and me and declaring us righteous in His sight. God can be both just and the justifier. And so God neither is soft on sin, nor does He bend the rules. And so now, but now, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God. The questions about God's righteousness. The doubt about, is God righteous or is He not? Those doubts have been put to rest. And God, in fact, is vindicated and has demonstrated that He is so righteous. He is so righteous that He would rather take the penalty for sin on Himself than to have that penalty go unpaid. It would be better for Him to suffer than for Him to extend salvation to the unrighteous without payment. And so Romans 3:21 and following is first and foremost, brothers and sisters, a vindication of the righteousness of God. And it calls us to praise God for His perfect righteousness. And how contrasted that perfect righteousness is, first of all, with our complete lack of righteousness of chapters 1, 2, and 3. But also how that perfect righteousness of God is perfectly contrasted with your and my willingness to fudge with the rules and to twist the rules just a little bit in my favor or in the favor of those I love and care about. That God's righteousness, God perfectly fulfills His own standards and perfectly has those who love Him keep that standard as well through Jesus Christ. Even to His own hurt, He does this. And so, the consequences, so we are called to praise God and to stand in awe of the righteousness of God. What God is like our God, who's righteous in this way? Some of you have studied like Greek mythology, the Greek gods, or other gods it's okay if I'm doing acts of immorality. It's okay if I lose my temper. It's okay if I'm vindictive. But it's not okay for my minions to do so, right? That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is perfectly righteous. And He's so perfectly righteous that you and I can't even begin to completely understand just how righteous He is in all of His ways. And so we praise Him. And we praise Him for the fact that in His infinite wisdom, He is both just and the justifier. And so application one of this passage for us is to stand in awe of the righteousness of God. God's righteousness has been revealed. But it's not only a passage about God's righteousness being revealed, is it? It's also a passage about God's righteousness being received. Received by faith. Quite clearly, very clearly, the passage makes the point that God's righteousness is not received by any of you, by anyone at any point in time of any nation, Jew or Gentile, of any religious persuasion. God's righteousness is not received through the law. Verse 21, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. And then to make it even clear as well, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace. Not being justified through His law, but by His grace. And then verse 28 seals it up. In case there's any question, I wonder if some people are right with God because they really obey really well and they keep all the rules. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Paul could not have said any clearer what the one of the cries of the Reformation was, which is that justification is by faith alone. That works do not play a part in our salvation. It could not be any more clear from the text. Verse 28 is crystal clear that your works and my works don't play a part in me starting to be saved, my beginning to be saved, the intermediate part of my salvation, or the concluding part of my salvation. Justification is by faith alone, not through anything in the law. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And there is no way to get around that verse other than just pernicious and rebellious blindness that refuses to take the Scripture at face value. It's just that plain. This is not one of the doctrines that is a little bit unclear, but we lump about 18 texts together and say we think this is what the Scripture says. This is not one of the what Paul would say later on in Romans, describe as one of the doubtful things of the Word of God, one of the questionable things. This is very clear. The justification is not through the law. Now, that creates a possible misunderstanding, though. And it opens Paul up to accusation. So you're saying, therefore, Paul, that the law has no value. And he deals with that in verse 31, doesn't he? Do we then make void the law through faith? Absolutely not. That's not what, in fact, when we're upholding the purpose of the law all along. Back to verse 21, right? This is what the law was witnessing all along, what we're telling you. And Paul's going to come back later on in the book of Romans to deal more with the law. So we aren't going to spend a lot of time on that this morning. Instead of salvation, instead of righteousness coming through the law, Paul makes clear in this text that it is what? Through faith. At least seven times, and if you include the word believe in verse 22, on all who believe, for there is no difference, then verse 25, God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith. Verse 26, He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith. Verse 27, where's the boasting? It's the law of faith. Verse 28, man is justified by faith. Verse 30, two times, there'll be the circumcised through faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And then verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? Once again, it's not unclear. It's not unclear that salvation is not through the law, and it is extremely clear that salvation is through faith and through belief alone. How can a man be right with God? How can a woman be right with God? How can a child be right with God? Through faith in the finished and completed work of Jesus Christ. And through faith in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so then that has all sorts of implications too. Verse 27. Therefore, if salvation is through me believing in Jesus, there's lots of room for me to boast about the fact that I'm saved and you're not. Right? That's the attitude. That's the Christian attitude, right? No! There's no room for boasting at all. Where is boasting? And is it excluded? And notice what happens here. Why is boasting excluded? Because the law tells us not to? No! Because faith tells us not to. That I'm not upheld. My righteousness is not through me at all. So I don't have anything to boast in. I don't need to appeal to the passages in the old, in the law that say, don't gloat. The law of faith itself teaches me that I'm left with nothing to boast in. So there's no room for pride. Second application, verse 28. You and I are able to observe a true Sabbath rest. Because Jesus has done it all. And our lives can be lives of rest. I'm not going to make you raise your hands, but who all is tired? Who all has too many things on your to-do list? Who all just finds this life just to be overwhelming often? Well, life in the world is difficult. That's a result of the fall. The one place where we can have rest is in our relationship with God. Because it's not about me or you doing more things so that we can be right with God. And so there's room, brothers and sisters, to exhale and to just say, Jesus Christ has paid the bill. He's paid the entrance price. He's paid for me to have a right relationship with God. And I am just going to rest in that and to say, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus, that you've taken care of my debt. And to just exhale and say, wow, that feels good. What a blessing. What a blessing that that's not on, that should not be on, and must not be on your to-do list. Work hard this week so that I can be right with God. No. No. All right, verse 29 and 30, another application. Clearly, then, there are several ways of salvation. Or at least two, one for the Jew and one for the Gentile. No, no, no! If salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ and in this one sacrifice offered once for all, there is one way of salvation for the whole world. And then lastly, last application, because God's righteousness is perfectly satisfied. That means that your salvation, brothers and sisters, is secure. It's not in doubt. And this is where the Godward focus of the Scriptures and the Godward focus of this passage not being about what we do, but about God's righteousness is so comforting to us, particularly when we struggle with doubts about our salvation. Because God's righteousness has been revealed. He has done it. Jesus has met the standard. And our assurance of salvation comes not from our activity, but from His activity on our behalf. And so if you struggle with assurance of salvation, one of the applications of this passage is that you need to take the focus off yourself and stop thinking about, am I good enough? Do I believe enough? Me, me, me. Don't put the focus there. Put the focus on Jesus Christ and on His work being accomplished and on the Father being satisfied and happy with that work. That's what your salvation is dependent on. It's not dependent on you. And so stop thinking about me, 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 and think about God and what He has done. God's righteousness has been revealed. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. And that righteousness of God that's been revealed is a perfect righteousness. And He's given it to us. And by faith, we receive it and rest in it. If I had the opportunity this Christmas to present you or your and your family with the gift of the painting of the Mona Lisa, I said, here, I want you to have this for your house. I trust that that would be something that you would be grateful for, that you would be happy to receive. And you might take that and hang that somewhere in your home. And you might do some different things with lighting or whatever, but the one thing that I'm confident that none of you would do is say, thank you for this gift of the Mona Lisa. I've seen it before. I've seen pictures of this. Maybe some of you have seen it in person before. And I've always had a few things I've wanted to touch up. And I have my paint kit at home ready to go. And I'm just gonna touch up the word. There are a few little corrections that need to be made in this painting. And you wouldn't do that, right? Because you would recognize that the Mona Lisa, from a human standpoint, is about as perfect as it gets. It can't be improved on by you. Well, brothers and sisters, the righteousness of God that is revealed is exactly like that, only more so. God's righteousness that He's given to you is perfect. And it is the utmost of pride and self-confidence, of haughtiness, to say, Jesus, You made a pretty good start on righteousness in Your life and on the cross. But I'm just going to touch it up a little bit with my own law-keeping. That's not what we do. Instead, the Scripture tells us that the righteousness of God has been revealed in Jesus Christ. And it's a glorious righteousness. And such a glorious righteousness that we just receive it by faith alone. And we say, thank You, God, for providing this perfect righteousness so that I can be saved. There's nothing more for me to do other than to say thank You and to worship You because of what You have done. Amen. Lord, we praise You for Your righteousness, which has been revealed, which has been demonstrated. And we praise You that Your perfection has been vindicated fully in the life of Jesus Christ, in Christ's death, and in Your plan for salvation. We praise You that You are both just and the justifier of fallen people like us. And so, Lord, we just praise You for that. And we ask, Lord, that we would, by the power of the Spirit, that we would truly rest in this truth that You've revealed to us that we would rejoice in your righteousness, and that we would that we by faith alone would receive it and glory in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.